As always, I'm glad to be back with you on Sunday nights. I know that it has been a popular trend in years gone by for local churches to do away with a Sunday night worship. And I certainly believe that in the means by which God has set up the local church in an autonomous way, they have every right to make that decision. I just think it's an ill-thought-out decision. Any opportunity that we have to come together to be encouraged by the Word being preached and our ability to consider what is being taught, I believe is to our benefit. I think that if you're not able to attend services on a regular basis, you can tell in your life where things begin to become very difficult. Your mindset towards the day may change. Your interaction with people may change. And we need the encouragement that we get from our brethren, and we certainly need the encouragement from the gospel. And someone may well say, well, I can get that encouragement from the gospel out on a canoe in a lake, or I can get that in my living room recliner. And you certainly can get some encouragement from the gospel in those places. But God intended His children to get that encouragement also in the local church whenever the church comes together. And it is not a strain on my schedule, and certainly it shouldn't be, to spend the 4 hours a week that we spend here worshiping. And so I'm thankful for the fact that we do that. As I have said before, it would certainly be easier for the preacher to not have to work up another lesson. I just don't mind doing that. That's what I do. This is what I do. I don't even think about that. And other gospel preachers don't think about that either, who want simply to serve and please God in their work. This is strange to pick up in this lesson where we left off because of the amount of time that has passed between driving the peg down and tonight. About a month ago, I preached the first point of this lesson, essentials and non-essentials. I will say that this lesson has 4 points and it was not intended to be a series. And I intend, if I can, to wrap it up tonight, so I may be moving faster tonight than I was the first time when I spent a great deal of time talking about essentials and non-essentials with regard to the Great Commission. The reason it has taken me so long to get back to it is the next week after I preached this, I flew back to Tennessee, so I was not here. The week after that was our singing service that Sunday night, and the week after that last week, Brother Mentzer preached for us, and so there have been 3-4 weeks or so in between the lesson that I had not planned, but that's just how it goes. And what we're doing in talking about essentials and non-essentials, nearly every gospel preacher I know probably has a lesson like this. I'm certainly familiar that Bill Lewis had a lesson like this. N.B. Hardiman, I believe, in his Hardiman Tabernacle sermons that were preached in Nashville at the Ryman Auditorium, I believe in the 1920s, had a lesson on essentials and non-essentials. And what this is connected to is the concept of Bible authority. I think you would agree with me, and I think you would agree with preachers that have said this well before I said it. It's not something I came up with, and it doesn't take a preacher to say it for people to know it, especially God's people. And that is the failure to understand and to teach and to preach faithfully on Bible authority has led to the great division in religion that we have today. If our denominational friends understood the concept of Bible authority, they would not be doing the things that they are doing with regard to baptism and the Great Commission or any other thing that we may talk about. Sadly, even some of our brethren who claim to teach and preach on Bible authority have not been able to understand the nature of specific authority and generic authority. If I may give a quick example of that, when God told Noah to make an ark of gopher wood, there is specific authority in that. Now, let's take the gopher wood away from the illustration for just a moment, and let's suppose God told Noah to make an ark of wood. In that one statement, there would be both specific and generic authority. God would specify that Noah would have to make an ark of wood. But in not giving the specific wood, Noah would be at liberty to make the ark of hickory and oak and cedar and pine and whatever he could get his hands on that constituted wood. Specifically, it would have to be wood. But generically, Noah would have fulfilled the command to use any wood. However, in Genesis 6 and verse 14, God limits the type of wood that Noah could use in the building of the ark to gopher wood. Where there would be authorized liberty in this may be where he gets that. Where does he get that gopher wood? We're not told that God specified to Noah exactly where to go to get that. But he would have certainly known where to go and what gopher wood was in making this ark. Also, not specified in that command, but implied by way of generic authority and thus authorized liberty, would have been the use of tools in making this ark that God has commanded him to make. So that would be generic authority. Even though God did not specify tools, we know well that Noah could not have just thought the thing together. And this superhero idea of heat vision is not a reality. And so he could not have done that. He would have had to have used tools that were available to him in his time in order to construct what God would have him to construct to the specifications that he was to do so as laid out in Genesis chapter 6. That's specific authority versus generic authority. When we talked about baptism in the Great Commission, there were essentials and non-essentials. And the Great Commission itself, by the way, the whole of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age." That same commission, as Mark records it, shows Jesus saying in verse 15 of Mark 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Very quickly, we might notice the specifics here. Jesus gives the command to go. That is opposed to staying. Go, go and do this. They had to leave and to go take this gospel. They were to teach, to impart or instruct knowledge, and thus preach, proclaim, and herald the good news of Christ Jesus. And while they were at liberty on how they might teach, they could use illustrations, they might use other teaching tools that would help convey the message. It could have been that in a time in which there were no microphones and there might have been great crowds assembled, that one person may stand here and proclaim the message and one may stand a distance off and convey what he's just said as he kind of keeps his speech at a gate that can be repeated. And that may be how that was carried out in certain places. That would have been authorized because nothing more than teaching would have been being done. When it comes to baptism, baptism comes from the Greek word which means to dip, to plunge, to immerse, to submerge. That means it is definitive concerning the context. In the Great Commission, the baptism in that context is water baptism. It is water baptism in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And that's what Peter preached on Pentecost. That's what all of the apostles preached from that point forward. And baptism was an immersion. It was a burial in water. You might recall what Paul said in Colossians 2 and verse 12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." In Romans 6 and in verse 4, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death." Nothing in that statement or the previous one sounds like a sprinkling or a pouring of water on an individual as being sufficient for baptism. That would not be authorized liberty, but what would be an authorized liberty in regards to baptism? The place in which it's carried out. Suppose the only place we have to carry out baptism would be in a swimming pool somewhere. We might be able to accomplish it that way. There is much water in the swimming pool, and so we could accomplish that. Remember that John the Baptizer was baptizing in the Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. John 3 and verse 23. When Philip the evangelist baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, the eunuch saw a certain water and said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So I know that baptism has a prerequisite. I must believe that Jesus is the Son of God in order to be scripturally baptized. And they both went down into the water. See how much water is there? Enough that both of them could go down into the water, and Philip baptized the eunuch in that regard. It was not a sprinkling. It was not a pouring. We could baptize in a baptistry. We could baptize in a river. We could baptize in an ocean. Wherever there is a large enough body of water, or collection, if you will, of water that would help us to accomplish that, it is not essential that we baptize anyone in a specific place. It is essential that we baptize them in water for the remission of sins if they are to be saved. It is essential that we go and preach the gospel. But how we go is left up to us. We might ride a horse. I know that we're long past that, but we might do that, or we might ride a bicycle. We might drive a car. We might catch a plane or a bus or a train to get to where we need to go in order to teach someone the gospel and aid them and assist them in obeying the gospel. So that is what we're talking about, essentials and non-essentials within the framework of Bible authority. God may have specified a thing to be done, but how a thing may be carried out, so long as it's not violating the principle of Scripture in which it was given, would be a non-essential matter, and we'll talk more about that as we look at some other things here this evening. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper for just a moment and consider some essentials and non-essentials in regards to the Lord's Supper. One thing that would be obvious and essential concerning the Lord's Supper, and any student of the Scriptures would recognize this, is that it must be done on the first day of the week. The Lord's Supper, no matter how badly one may want to take it, cannot take it on a Thursday. He cannot take it on a Friday. He cannot take it on a Wednesday. Oh, he could do so, but he would be violating the text. He would be violating the specific authority that God has given. We have an approved example and a necessary inference all in one verse. An approved example of what was done on the first day of the week, and we have the implication given through which we draw the conclusion, and not just the conclusion, but we're forced to the conclusion that inasmuch as Luke mentions that on the first day of the week, when we had gathered together to break bread, Paul began preaching to them, he, by inspiration, mentioned the first day of the week. There is nothing about this verse that is of any consequence if this is a common meal. And why I mentioned that it would be the first day of the week in which you did it. But there is something significant about the first day of the week and the breaking of bread by way of metonymy, if that is referencing the Lord's Supper, and we believe that it is. We go back to Acts chapter 2, and we notice in verse 42 there that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Now take the breaking of bread out of that verse for just a moment, and what do you have? You have the apostles' doctrine. Is that spiritual or is that carnal? Is that spiritual or is that worldly? By worldly, I'm not necessarily meaning something that is akin to worldliness, ungodliness, unholiness, but simply of this world. Something physical in nature. The apostles' doctrine is spiritual. Fellowship. The Greek word there is also used in other places in the New Testament where it is translated contribution. Now that's interesting. I know that fellowship is joint participation and embraces more than the contribution. But oftentimes the Greek word that is translated fellowship is in fact translated contribution. That very well could be implied in Acts 2 and verse 42. Nevertheless, fellowship, whether it had to do with the contribution or joint participation in all of that worship, is spiritual. Prayer was mentioned there. That also is spiritual. Now let's reinsert the breaking of bread there as it was put there by Luke. It would be out of place in the midst of all of these spiritual acts if the breaking of bread there is simply a common meal enjoyed by all. But what is the breaking of bread? What does it remind you of? Jesus took some bread and broke it. And after giving thanks, he gave it to the disciples and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Metonymy, the naming of part of a thing in the place of the whole that is being engaged in. So what we have is an example of the Lord's Supper being eaten on the first day of the week. And inasmuch as every week has a first day, there is the necessary conclusion that we have to draw that the Lord's Supper was eaten on the first day of every week. Just as we've made this point before, when you drive by a church building and you see a sign that says Bible study 9:30 on Sunday, worship 10:30 on Sunday, the word every is not on that sign, and yet you draw the inference that that's exactly what they mean. You would never look at that sign and say, we've got to come back here 3 months from now on the third Sunday when they worship. You would recognize that the implication is there on the sign for you to draw the inference that this was an every first day of the week occasion. This is something that the Christian recognizes in his study of the Lord's Supper. It is to be done on the first day of the week. It also must be observed with the right elements. By way of elements, what are we talking about? We mentioned one of them just a moment ago. The bread is an element of the Lord's Supper. And let's be a little more specific. In that the Lord's Supper was instituted during the time of the Passover, which took place in the days of unleavened bread, we conclude, therefore, that in instituting the Lord's Supper, the bread that was utilized for that was unleavened bread. And so, the element of the Lord's Supper that is referred to as the breaking of bread is the unleavened bread. There's yet another element of the Lord's Supper, and that is the fruit of the vine. In Matthew 26 and in verse 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And when they had taken a cup, or when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. A statement of the fellowship that we have with the Lord, and that he is among us and with us as we eat the Lord's Supper in his church, in his body. So what do we have by way of the elements of the Lord's Supper? We have the unleavened bread, we have the fruit of the vine, and that is articulated elsewhere. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 28, whoever eats the bread of the Lord or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Let me say very quickly that the elements of the Lord's Supper are limited to the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. The plate in which we serve the bread is not an element of the Lord's Supper. The cup that contains the fruit of the vine is not an element of the Lord's Supper. The cup by itself is not the covenant of Christ. But the blood that he shed made valid, ratified his covenant, represented by the fruit of the vine or the contents of that container. I could get off on a tangent about that and stop this kind of dead in its tracks. I don't really want to do that. But I will say that there is a very there is a very shameful history on the part of our brethren who are identified as one cup brothers. It can become insightful to talk about it, so I'm not going to bring it up. But I will say about the one cup argument is that it's flawed on many fronts. For one, they argue that the Greek word for container implies that we can only have one. And yet, they have a container, a Greek word for container, poterion, if you'll forgive me, that they keep back there in the refrigerator, and they pour from the poterion into this poterion. And then they serve from that as if that's one cup. But there were two there, one from which a thing was poured, one into which a thing was poured. That's two. Bless your heart where I'm from in this world. If you can have two, you can have three. If you're going to argue that we can only have one container while working in a second one, bless your soul, we can work in a third one and a fourth one and so on. I maintain the elements of the Lord's Supper are the bread and the fruit of the vine. The plate and the container itself are not elements and have nothing to do other than being aids in carrying out this command. Also, concerning the Lord's Supper, an essential aspect of that is it must be taken in a worthy manner. Earlier in this text, back in chapter 10, Paul talked about those that were partaking of the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. We are not to be in participation with or fellowship with worldliness. And if we're going to eat the Lord's Supper, we have to have a spiritual mindset towards what it is that we're doing. And our lifestyle must conform to that mindset based upon the Scriptures. If I'm observing the Lord's Supper, what am I supposed to be thinking about? I need to be thinking about the death of Christ. I need to think about what He did for me and why He's doing that, because my sin caused this to be necessary. What I do not need to be thinking about is what the score to the game is. Am I going to make work on time today? If the preacher goes a little bit longer, will I not get the seat that I want in the restaurant that I'd planned to eat at today? Those kinds of things, believe it or not, people think about during the Lord's Supper. And what we need to be thinking about is exactly what Jesus would have had His apostles to think about the moment in which He instituted the supper and talking about the purpose of it. Now let's move from that for a moment to non-essentials. And some of this may require a little bit of explanation, so I hope that you'll bear with me if something stands out a little strange. For instance, a non-essential on the Lord's Supper is whether we eat at one time or all together. Let me tell you what I'm not talking about versus what I am talking about, because the way that is worded, I can understand why you would be thinking, what is he getting at? That sounds almost like we can Zoom observe the Lord's Supper. Well, certainly people have done that, and there's no Bible authority for that. There were brethren in this area who were doing that when COVID hit, and they didn't have Bible authority for that, and it doesn't matter to me if they identified as non-institutional or not. They did not have authority to eat the Lord's Supper over Zoom conferencing. This is something we do when we come together. So what is Bates up here talking about when he says that a non-essential is whether we eat at one time or all together? Here's what I mean. When we serve the Lord's Supper, we go from row to row to row. As I like to sit basically on the front row, I'm usually the first one served. And those sitting on this side that are closer to the front are also usually the first one served. Whether the moment we break off a piece of that unleavened bread, we eat it right then, or we wait until every single person has received it, and then the folks serving it come right back up to the front so we know that that's what's happened, or whether we eat it the minute we take it, knowing that we are eating it together, we are assembled for this purpose. This is not somebody making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. Boy, I can't wait to eat that bread. I'm going to chomp on that. I'm about to starve, and I'm going to beat that fella to it. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about as it is being served, can you eat it? Yes, you can, and you've not violated the principle of Scripture and that we are to come together to eat the Lord's Supper. It is not something that we eat at home unless we are starting a congregation there. I've heard of brethren, I'm going to end up getting in trouble here. People are going to say, you've gone from preaching to meddling. But I've heard of brethren doing all kinds of different things about the Lord's Supper. When you're on vacation, it's not that hard to search out a faithful congregation and assemble with them and eat the Lord's Supper with those brethren. Don't use the availability of the prepackaged wafers and fruit of the vine as an excuse to not go to worship when you're traveling, because that's what's ultimately happening. Find a congregation. Somebody says, well, that's 50 miles away. Well, you drove 8 hours to get to your vacation destination. You can't drive 50 more minutes to worship? The very idea. Here's something else that would be non-essential. That would be the time of day. Whether we eat it in the morning or whether we eat it in the evening, that's of no consequence. It is to be eaten on the Lord's day. And when the church comes together on the Lord's day, it is to observe the Lord's Supper. The time during the service is a non-essential matter. Do we eat it before the lesson is preached or after the lesson is preached? Well, I can tell you that there are benefits to both of those. I think there is a greater benefit to it to do it after the service. Let me tell you why, or after the sermon. I'll tell you why. Suppose someone obeys the gospel. They now get to eat the Lord's Supper with all of us. It's not a separate serving. I've been in part of congregations where when that happened, they take them off into the back room and serve them. That's not eating together with us. That's not the same thing. So I see the benefit in that. I see the value in that. I had a congregation where we were doing that. Said, look, we're not really converting that many people. So what if we shift it to before the lesson to control the clock a little bit better? And that way we get out on time. Okay, well, they made the call. It is what it is. That's what we'll do. So there may be a benefit in that if you have somewhere you have to be. But it doesn't matter whether we eat the Lord's Supper before the sermon or after the sermon. That's left up completely to the congregation. But what is not left up to us is the fact that we must observe it on the first day of the week. That is something already determined by God. We mentioned the cup issue a moment ago, whether we have individual cups or one container. I might make another little quibble that each one of us who has an individual cup is drinking from one cup. I'm not drinking from two of them or five, but one. I'll move on from that. The trays to carry the bread. I might go back to that for just a second. Let me say this. For those that make that argument very heavy, we have to drink from one cup. That's it. Drink from one cup. Suppose when you're serving the Lord's Supper with one cup. And let me back up again. And let me say this. There are people that say, I don't want to drink from one cup. I mean, that's Germanomics Express right there. Might I say that if God mandated that we drink from one cup, that wouldn't matter? That just doesn't matter. My problem with the one cup position is not that we're all drinking from the same cup. My problem is that there is this doctrine flying under the radar that they're not trying to let us know about, which is suggesting that that cup is the covenant. So whether it's empty or whether it has fruit of the vine, if I throw it in the trunk of my car and I drive from here to South Carolina, I've got the covenant of Christ in the trunk of my car. I cannot subscribe to that. I will not subscribe to it. It's false doctrine, no matter what brother in Christ is teaching it. I won't have it. I can't do it. Now, with that in mind, suppose you're serving the fruit of the vine and you argue heavily for one cup, one container, that's all we can have. And while you're serving it, the container should fall on the floor and break. And the contents then spill out on the floor. How would you scripturally serve the rest of the congregation? Because the minute you go grab another cup, half of the congregation is drinking from a cup that the other half didn't drink from. In W. Curtis Porter's debate with J. Irvin Waters, Brother Waters answered that question. He said, what I would do is I would get another cup and I would go back and serve every single person that had already taken it along with those who had not yet taken it. He said, you know, Porter, like if you were baptizing somebody and they slipped and fell and you weren't satisfied with their baptism, so you basically baptized them again, you dunked them again. To which Porter said, Brother Waters, you're right. If that happened, I would do it that way. But I wouldn't call everybody back I just baptized and say, hey, come on back here, let me baptize y'all. The point was made. Brother Waters was shot down. That is just nonsense. Trays to carry the bread, we can use that or some other thing that would assist us. That's a non-essential. It's not violating any principle of what God said concerning the Lord's Supper. Singing a song before the Lord's Supper, that is a tradition that we do. It does not have to be done. Do not misunderstand me. I am not saying, let's get rid of it. since it's a tradition. There's a purpose behind singing the song before the Lord's Supper, and that is, as often we say it, to help prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper. If I were part of a congregation and somebody said, I think we ought to get rid of the Lord's Supper song, we ought to get rid of the song before the Lord's Supper, I would not necessarily fall out of fellowship with him or out of favor with him, but I would disagree. There's no reason to sing less to the Lord. We already don't sing that much. So there's no reason to sing less. But I will say this about the Lord's Supper song. Whether or not it truly helps to prepare our minds for the Lord's Supper, and I do believe that it helps to accomplish that, individually, we need to already be prepared by the time we get here. That's something we do at home. Lord's Day morning, when we wake up, we need to be thinking about that. This is the day that the Lord has made, and I'll rejoice and be glad in it. I'm going to remember His death this morning. He believed my soul to be precious enough to die for me, and I'm going to think about that the rest of this morning as I get ready to eat the Lord's Supper, and even while I'm on my way to services. The song should only serve as an aid, not the very thing that prompts me to think about what Jesus did for me. Sometimes, we don't do that here, but sometimes you'll notice in some places, it's certainly popular where I'm from, that they have a cloth on the table. I never did understand why they had that, but it was there, and some brethren like it, so they have a doily-type cloth on the table. Whether that's on there or not has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper and its validity, or leaving the table prepared for night services. I know that's a debate. I know that brethren have that discussion. And I believe that we are within our authorized liberty and right to serve the Lord's Supper on the evening of the Lord's Day. I don't notice a pattern in the New Testament where the church met twice on a Sunday. That is something that historically we began to do here in America and maybe in other countries. And it became more convenient as travel became more accessible to go home and come back rather than to stay for another service. And it also allowed those that were not able to make it to the Lord's Day gathering in the morning to come there on Sunday evening, recognizing that they had not only a responsibility to eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, but they had the responsibility to do that in the assembled church. They didn't have the authority to do that at home or in the car or somewhere else, but rather in the assembled church. And if that affords them that opportunity, then I believe that we should do that, and I believe the Scriptures uphold that principle. I know that there are arguments that are made from 1 Corinthians 11. I respect those arguments, and I don't believe that they're parallel to what we're doing here. Now, I also want to make concession and encourage us to appreciate that there are brethren that disagree about this, and they are not trying to divide the church over it, but they have a conscience issue that does not allow them to participate in either serving the Lord's Supper on Sunday night or eating the Lord's Supper on Sunday night. I respect their conscience and believe we need to do that. And there's no reason to lower the boom about something like that. If someone has a conscience issue, there's no amount of talking that you're going to be able to do that's going to make them feel good about it, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. They have to abide by their conscience. And if I try to move them off of what their conscience is, to a place where they cannot yet conscientiously go, I'm not helping them. I'm not helping them. And they're not doing wrong by abiding within their conscience. By the way, most of those brethren who have this problem eat the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week in the morning because they make the service. So this is a non-issue in that respect. What I'm getting at is, unfortunately, schedules are what they are. And thankfully, we still have an evening service. And it may be that someone has to work or someone is traveling and they were where they could not get to services, and here we are serving the Lord's Supper, and what a blessing for them to be able to eat that with us on the first day of the week as the evening shades draw around another day. Well, I have to apologize. I did it again. I was really planning on getting through this lesson, but as I see my time is gone, we're going to drive a peg down again. Next week we'll talk about singing and making melody with our hearts, and we'll talk about essential aspects of that and non-essential aspects of that And the final point that we'll deal with has to do with our assembling, our coming together, and some of the things that are essential regarding that and the things that are non-essential regarding that. And when I say non-essential, I want us to understand these are things that are not binding, but that we might be able to use as authorized liberties to aid us in carrying out the command given. And when we get to talking next week about instrumental music, someone may say, well, that may be non-essential, so we should be able to use that. Remember this argument we made at the very beginning of the lesson tonight. We'll make it again next week. When God told Noah to make an ark of gopher wood, he excluded all other kinds of wood. And that will also apply to New Testament worship in song. What did God authorize? And whatever it was he did authorize, he excluded every other kind of music save that which was authorized. So we'll talk about that next Lord's Day evening. I don't know if a lesson like this is very conducive to the issuing and extending of an invitation to obey the gospel. What I do hope that it does is rekindle in us things that we already knew, but maybe we haven't thought about very often because we don't want to cause others to grow tired of hearing lessons about authority, and so we don't talk about it as much as we used to or like we should. But in hearing a lesson like this, what I do hope happens is it prompts us to think about how serious authority is. And as we talked about the Great Commission at the beginning of the lesson, there are some serious aspects about that which we've already noted. And we may have one or more present tonight who needs to obey the gospel and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why not come forward confessing your faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. We cited earlier from Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That promise remains true even tonight. Could be that you've obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. If it's a public sin, then acknowledge that publicly. Repent of it. Let us pray with you and for you. If it's a private matter, then you have no reason to make a public acknowledgement of it, but you do need to make it right with the Lord. So take this time to repent and to pray to God and ask for His mercy. If you find that you are subject to the invitation of Christ and would respond, we ask you to do that right now by coming to the front as together we stand and sing.